Psalms as we examine Psalm number 44. Last Sunday we began a series in these selected Psalms, as I put it, marker-wise with the second book of the Psalter. We examined two Psalms together, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. What they have in common with Psalm 44 is that they are attributed to the same author. Who is that author? Well, it says the sons of Korah. So that means we really don't know which man it is among the sons of Korah. But we recognize it as a function, certainly, of worship, of those men who were charged with the responsibility with playing and presenting worship in song. But as we approach it this morning in Psalm 44, the one thing that we do know is that this is an incredible song of God. I believe it's one that you and I can certainly identify with, one that is, in literary terms, considered a lament. A lament. That means it is a cry, if you will, to God. It is a cry of sorrow over the condition. It is a cry to God for help regarding that condition and the circumstances that surround it. So with that, let's look, before we go any further, and read the psalm we have before us this morning, Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor do their own arm save them. Did their own arm save them? But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and praise your name forever. But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. What incredible words. By the way, what a week. Yes, I was here for it. We have experienced some things taking place in the last few days that have been at the very least troubling, concerning. For some of us, it is heartbreaking. For some of us, apparently, it is angering. There are accusations that are coming from right and left, not just politically, but from every direction. There is upheaval. There is conviction that is being shared with regard to what is to happen in our nation, and in some cases, what is even to happen to the church in our nation. My friends, I do not pretend to come with you all the answers. I have opinions like yours, but in this place where I stand, I need only look to the Word of God. I need only declare it. to challenge my heart and to challenge yours. And I beg of you, as the Church of Jesus Christ, that you make this your priority as well. So as we look to Psalm 44, we find a man who is lamenting, crying out to God. Though we cannot pinpoint historically when this happens or what events have transpired, we know that he's living in an incredibly trying time. A trying time for which he clearly and passionately identifies himself with the one true and living God, but he is experiencing in his life and in the life of his people, of his nation, he is experiencing a time of great suffering, a time of great trial. It appears that their armies, either in defending or advancing, have failed, that the enemy seemed to be successful, that all is teetering on the brink of disaster when he cries out to God. Now, there is a need for us contextually to be able to transfer what is being said here in Psalms to what we would say today. I would remind you that his experience is one that is defined by him being a part of Israel, a nation that presented itself as a theocracy, one as to be governed by God. Did they pervert that? Did they stray away from it? Absolutely. But the communication that you hear here on behalf of the church, on behalf of the temple, on behalf of the worship, finds its roots in that identification. For you and I to understand that and put it in its proper context, know this. When you and I identify with the psalmist this morning and everything we learn from this song and the teaching of God, we are crying out to God as his church. Make sure we understand that from the beginning. We do not cry out to God as the American church. We cry out to God as the church of Jesus Christ. Am I concerned about this nation? I am. But my friend, I'm an alien in this nation. I'm a stranger here. At best, I'm a pilgrim, the Bible describes it. This is not my home. I am thankful for it. But this is not only not the end, it's not even the place I want to be. I long to be with Christ. And I pray you do too. So now, with that clearly before our eyes, we must recognize how we apply this text to our lives. We hear a man who's crying from Israel, this theocracy that is apparently inseparably entangled with his future, is that of the house of God and the people of God. My friend, we today come before God as the people of God, within the house of God, members of the kingdom of God, who are in effect in a spiritual form of exile. We are the remnant living in the land of the wicked and the depraved. The world. By the way, the believer who wakes up in Indonesia would say the same thing. The believer who wakes up in China will say the same thing if he understands biblically this perception. In whatever continent on the face of this earth where a child of God wakes up, he wakes up with an understanding that he is a pilgrim, that he is passing through. Do I get attached to this place I'm passing through? I sure do. I do. I love history. I love to appreciate and take in those who've walked before me. I love to look at high and lofty principles of how we should desire to live no matter who we are and where we are. But my friend, as a child of God, as a redeemed believer, I know this, that without God's divine intervention into the individual lives of anyone on the face of this earth, there is no hope for them to meet those lofty principles. For they find their origin in the righteousness of God. And the one thing that the Bible has proven to me over and over again, that man left to himself cannot, will not, in fact, most of the time does not desire to meet the righteousness and the righteous standard of God. So if we understand that, now, let's grab hold of this psalm and let it speak to us. Let it move us as God is moving us. And let it challenge our hearts for what He wants us to know and what He wants us to do. When we look at the Psalms, we see that it's obviously, as a song, is presented to us in a stanza. And the first stanza we see in verse 8 here, as it's sectioned off, if you will, we see a psalmist in his song that is acknowledging God's past acts of deliverance. You hear him when he says, "We have heard with our ears, O God, what our fathers have told us." So he speaks to this, recognizing in the very purpose of this, acknowledging the fact that all that has happened with regard to their success, with regard to their deliverance, has happened by virtue of the divine hand of God. So he begins with what his fathers taught him. So he recognizes that he's living in a time where he looks back in the lives of those who walked before him, and he has an appreciation. He has an appreciation for those things that he describes here about how the deeds that were done in the days of old, how he drove out the nations. Well, what is he speaking about? He's making reference here to the Exodus from Egypt. He's talking about the time by God's hand that he sent a man by the name of Moses back to his people, the Israelites, and he became the mouthpiece, if you will, the voice of leadership chosen by God. By the way, he wasn't the people's choice. If you don't believe that, then just go back and read. You'll find that their happiness with him changed with the weather. But he was God's determination, meaning that God had to move him, God had to drive him, God had to work through him, such that they were removed from the heightened and harsh slavery of the kingdom of Egypt. And with so little time this morning, I'll not go back to the details, such to say that anyone who reads the accounts of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt will know that God did it in such a way that no one, surely no one, could deny it was by His hand. Even the people of Israel, at times when they may not appreciate it, would not fail to admit it of what God had done before their eyes. Secondly, he speaks about driving out other nations so that they may occupy the place of God's promise. He's speaking about the fact that the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah, when Israel was all one kingdom, all sat in this land, and it remained there occupationally because God, in His divine sovereignty, His power, His majesty, caused them to stay there for as long as they did. So he recognizes these past acts of which God has done. He gives them proper respect and proper honor, and we applaud him for that. He begins in the first three verses by talking about those things that have been done long ago. But picking up in verse 4, he begins to speak more personally. Notice what he says in verse 4. "You are my king, O God, and therefore ask thee to command victories for Jacob." He says, "Though through you we will push down our enemies, through your name we will trample those who rise up against us." Verse 6, "For I will not trust in my bow." Do you see the difference? In the first three verses, the psalmist is talking about the stories from which he heard from days past. Now the psalmist is crying out to God, saying, "I know personally what you can and are doing. And I plead with you to do it now. I plead with you," he says, understanding not only what's happened in the distant past, but what has happened in the immediate past. Notice where we pick up in verse 6. "For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me, but you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who have hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever." Well, we read through verse 1 and verse 8, and man, surely nobody's a detractor on this one. We're all on board, right? We're all on the same page. The idea of acknowledging God, praising God. After all, we gathered in this room and we began to sing songs. And every one of those songs were attributing glory and honor and majesty to God. Every one of them was offering in some measure praise for what God has done and trusting in what God will do. So, if we had been reading a typical psalm, even a typical illustration of Scripture such as this, the next thing we would know or we would see would be just the opposite of what we've just read. How many times in literary form in Scripture do we find that a psalm, especially a lament like this, would begin by how terrible things are, and then look to God and say, "Do this." But amazingly so, the psalmist here in 44 has laid out this incredible case that he should have confidence in God. laid out this incredible case to cry out to Him and walk away. In fact, if we had just stopped at verse 8 in Psalm 44, there it is. There's an offering of praise. But there's a troubling statement next. But, in fact, in some translations of Scripture, it will say, but now. He says, but you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. And we can go on and on and on. So he goes on in all these verses telling about how bad things are. He makes a reference to the fact that there are sheep all right. By the way, we're familiar with this idea of sheep. But we like the sheep illustration when we're reading Psalm 23. You know, you're in the shadow of death, but you're led by the still waters, plenty of grass to eat, even in front of the enemies. That's the one we like. But the psalmist here is not talking about that. He says, you've put us in a position that we are the food. We're the ones being consumed. We are the ones who are being victimized. This is an awful thing that he describes. It's an incredible circumstance. As we read it to you before, he talks about these things of make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the people. My dishonor is continually before me. Shame of my face has covered me. All this because of the enemy and the avenger. Why? Isn't that the question that we come to? Isn't that always the voice that sticks up in our head? Can we not look in the rearview mirror of the past few weeks, the past few months, the past year, and it not somehow rise up in our minds and our hearts to ask, why? Now, don't get me wrong, I look on television and what papers that are still printed, and of course the internet, and I find that there are plenty of people willing to give me a reason why. But I would suggest we look to God for reasons why. And to God's Word. Because in our human reasoning, in our ability to parse this out, we come up with some interesting ideas, some interesting things, if you will. If we were to ask ourselves why and come up with all the possibilities, ones, by the way, that we hear today from the world and, sadly, in some cases, from the church as well, should we ask ourselves the question, was God somehow asleep? Was God somehow looking the other way? When I read verse 9 through verse 14, the psalmist seems to be crying out. He says, where have you been, God? Where have you been? Look at what's happening to us. In verse 19, he says, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Was God looking the other way? It is to suggest somehow that because God kind of slacked off for a moment, that these defeats were somehow an incident or an accident. And you say, well, that's incredible. Who would ever say that? Well, I'm reminded of a passage in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, when Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and he is sleeping. And they cried out to him, wake up, don't you care if we drown? Now, were they ever in danger? Not if you ask me. But there is a need here to cry out. Is this faulty? Absolutely is faulty. Why? Because in understanding, if their victories were no accident, nor are their defeats. God is behind them. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor. God is behind them. Yes. If that's puzzling or if that's troubling, good. It should be. We look at this and we see the circumstances around us, and as God's people, who should we turn to? God. Whom we should pray? Who should we pray to? To whom should we plead with? You really want to plead with the world and expect a response? Or do you want to plead to God? In pleading to God, there is a true answer to be found, even if it's not one that is satisfactory to me. And so the psalmist has to come to an understanding that no, God is not neglecting him. God is not turning away. God has not somehow been caught off guard. In fact, the striking thing you need to know is that God is exactly on top of every bit of this. So it would be a faulty theory in handling the Word of God to suggest that somehow God has been looking the other way. Maybe this is an exaggeration. Maybe it's not really this bad. The psalmist writes that we've been given up like sheep intended for food. We've been scattered among the nations. He says that we've been made a reproach. We've been made a scorn. We're a byword. Dishonor, shame, reproaches, reviles. Why? Because the enemies have been able to avenge at our expense. Is it an exaggeration? I think not. Are we exaggerating our circumstances here in our country, in our time, in our culture? I don't think we are. I think we are living, sadly enough, in a very dark time. The challenge is the role of the believer in a dark time. We've been told to reflect the light of Christ. We've been told to be the walking banner of truth. We've been told to live according to it. We've been told to declare it. We've been commanded to be like Christ in a world that has no desire to be like Christ. It's not an exaggeration. Could we surmise that somehow these conditions exist in Psalm 44 because the people are at fault? That defeat is judgment for their sins? Well, that's probably the best one we've had yet. But there's some difficulty here too. After all, in verse 17 and verse 18 of our psalm, the psalmist writes, "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. Nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way." There is no rebuke of this statement in the psalm. It's left in for us to read. Is it possibly true? Certainly we know that no man is perfect and without sin. And even at the height of Israel's day of service and honor to God, they were not perfect and without sin. However, there is no reason to doubt what the psalmist says, that at this point, as we would know it in Israel's history, by the way, there would come a period of time with them where officially and nationally they would have forsaken pagan idolatry for a period of time leading up to the coming of Christ. It is possible for a period of time in which this is happening now that the psalmist would rise to such a level and suggest that he cannot understand nor can he contemplate what they have done sufficient here that God would seek to judge them. In fact, he points out the problem with this idea in verse 20 and verse 21. He says, "If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart." It would seem that this is a pretty honest statement with regard to the psalmist. He's saying that he's seeking for the answer of what we have done sufficiently wrong, because he's confident in the fact that had his nation been guilty of pagan idolatry, had they stretched out their arms to the idol, that God would certainly make them aware of it. And the man has a point. If we look in biblical patterns of Scripture in the Old Testament, what is the purpose and the reason that God raises up prophets to His people? If not to point out to them their sin, to expose to them what they have done wrong, to share with them, as we studied in the book of Jeremiah, to propose that idea of judgment. Now, if we have committed sins, and we have done them egregiously, and we have rebelled against turning back away from those sins and asking for forgiveness, certainly the Word of God tells us as His children, not Israel, but us as the people of God, the church of God, that He will indeed correct us. The writer of Hebrews would remind us that the Lord chastises those whom He loves. Does He judge sin? Yes, He does. Does He share with us a portion of it in our day? Yes, He does. Can we be certain that this is only a reaction to our own sin as opposed to any other? No, I don't believe we can. Paul exposes this flaw in the scripture we read earlier this morning. In verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" By the way, you're about to see a quote from Psalm 44. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Well, there's a blessed promise here for you and I to enjoy. And that is the fact that we can't, number one, the love that has been bestowed upon us as God's children, we cannot be separated from. Now, that sounds really good, but it sounds even better when Paul begins to read off the list of those things that cannot separate us from it. Those are not only impressive, they are, in fact, encouraging. But then he comes back in verse 36 and says, "However, we are killed all day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter." So Paul tells us in one moment that we are protected, that we cannot be separated from God's love. And he says, "I promise you that in the midst of that union, in the midst of that bond, in the midst of that relationship, bad things are going to happen." Otherwise, he wouldn't tell you all that. It'd be foolish, wouldn't it? But he said, "These things are not going to separate you." And if you look at that list and look at it carefully, my friend, I think you'll find that it covers just about everything that can happen to us. It speaks of our physical well-being. It speaks of our economic well-being. It speaks of our social well-being. It pretty much covers all the bases. And he says, none of that can take us away from God. Nor is God using any of it to take us away. So, this is what we understand. We understand that God judges sin, absolutely. We know that He is appalled by it, repulsed by it. We also know that God uses our sin. He uses our evil, He uses our wickedness, as He has summoned evil powers in time past to come against Jerusalem. In the book of Isaiah, He once described calling the Assyrian Empire to attack them as He were calling His pet dog. That's pretty harsh. He speaks in the Psalms that God actually laughs in derision at the nations that stand before Him and imagine that they control their own destiny. That imagine that in their ambition, in their vision, in their thoughts of things to come, that somehow they may be able to overrule, resist, or move away from that which God has determined to take place. Now, if we understand that, then we must understand this. There are consequences to our sin. Absolutely. In fact, I would tell you that the root of all of our existence and its deterioration is the result of sin. I know there are germs. I know there are diseases. I know there are advances. All these things, all put together, there's still an overriding truth of God's Word that says, I am God and you're not. Now, if I present that to someone who has no relationship with God, I must understand and perfectly expect the fact that they reject it. They cannot accept that. Now, I understand why. Because the fact of the matter is, for you and I as God's children, as believers, as members of the church of Jesus Christ, and those I pray are students of God's Word, we struggle with it too. If you don't, then God bless you. God bless you. You've either got some arrogance on you or you must be some more warrior for Christ. Because I wrestle with this. I know it to be true and I dare not deny it. But in my heart, in my flesh, in my emotions, I can be struck by it. Wounded by it, angered by it, frustrated by it. And yet I must come right back to the same throne of God and remind myself that it doesn't change the truth of it. And therein again, I find a reason to be thankful. I find a reason to be thankful, and I believe that is the occasion for this man too. For when we pick up in verse 23 of our psalm this morning, we find the prescription, the need for this man and indeed for ourselves. He prays and he pleads to God, but let's notice how he prays. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? Now, I got to tell you, the believer in me and the stubbornness in me and with regard to prayer and the principles of God's Word and what it teaches looks at that verse and my initial reaction is I truly flinch. I mean, after all, I did make a pretty big point about the fact that God never sleeps. Not on our world, not on our activities, of which we all agree. And yet the psalmist is crying out as if he has. He is speaking in language as if God has. Is he wrong? Is he somehow dishonoring God? Is he doing something that is blasphemous? Then why is it here before us now? What do we have on display here? We have on display here a man who's crying in the most honest and best way that he possibly can. I have read where God's prophets, God's called men, have suggested they wish they had never been born. Yet fully understanding that God is the giver and the taker of life. Having to some understanding to imagine that he is here dynamically and wonderfully because God has called him long before he ever could have understood who God was and what his calling was all about. And so here we are today. We cry out to God, and rightfully so. Even if it's a cry that is somehow diminishing because of our eyes, the greatness of God, let us cry out to God. Let us speak to Him if in such desperation we cry out to Him as this psalmist does, who thinks even for a moment that something has been hid from them. And so we value the fact that he's going to God with it. I have a running kind of thing with one of our church family, and we take it in good stride and good humor. It asks this question, because when you hear this, what the psalmist is doing, you can see that he's praying passionately. Praying passionately. Running joke I have with our brother in Christ is this idea of what it means to pray hard. To pray hard. The value of it. The impact of it. I believe that this man needs to pray passionately because he needs to pray passionately. He needs to cry out to God. He needs to be honest with God, not lie to God. When one is imagining for a moment that God has departed him, it does no good for him to look to God and say, "Oh God, I know you're there, everything's good." You cry out to God, you plead with him, you fall at his feet. You say, "God, things are awful here. I'm pleading with you. Move among us. I'm pleading with you." There are two insights here that I think will give us the only answers we can walk away with today for this question. When we look at our passage here, when he speaks of the fact that they are sheep for the slaughter, I want you to notice what is spoken here in our psalm and is quoted by the Apostle Paul. He says, "Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long." For your sake. If we understand that, then there is immediately a principle that you and I need to come to peace with. That the one thing we can be certain of is that it is for God's sake that we suffer during the times of our life. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. It is Jesus who is speaking here, saying, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Do you remember? The psalmist was somewhat defensive. He may not have claimed sinless perfection, but he said in verse 17 and 18 of the psalm, "We've not forgotten you. We've not turned to a false idol." John chapter 15 and verse 20. I remind you again the words of Christ where he declared to the disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." It is for God's sake that the people of God sometimes suffer. My friend, there has never been a chapter in the history of man from the very first when the cities were first being formed in the book of Genesis. There has never been a time, a generation, a culture, an empire, or a system of government when there has not been sufficient sin committed for God to send judgment. Prove me wrong. I dare you. Find me an empire, find me a government, I'll find you some corruption. Show me an election and I'll show you fraud. Show me a culture and I believe I can show you the wickedness and depravity of it. That at its very base, it is selfish and self-serving. Why? Because, my friend, without God, that's who we are. Without God, that's what we do. I am not a sinner because I sin. I am a sinner, and therefore I do sin. So if we understand that, then we recognize that this suffering that comes before us is not one that you and I can so easily read the tea leaves and determine what is happening. You know what we can determine? We can look in the mirror of our own lives and examine ourselves spiritually, as God's Word, by the way, commands us to do, and expose for ourselves where we are wrong before our Heavenly Father. We can challenge our own selves in our sinfulness, in our selfishness, in our pride. And we can repent, and we can turn away from it. I look at the people around me and I can easily surmise and I can easily determine, I suppose, by many different standards, but it is an inaccurate process at best. But I can look into the mirror of God's Word and I can find myself easily enough. Let us understand that the suffering that we endure is indeed for God's sake. When we look a little bit further, we find something else. In the closing remarks here of Psalm 44, it says, "Arise for our help and redeem us." But redeem us based on what? He says, "Redeem us for your mercy's sake." Redeem us for your mercy's sake. That is a clear declaration, and it's one to be taken to heart very seriously. Whatever we ask of God in His deliverance, whatever we ask of God in His providential care, whatever we ask of God in His love and in His blessing, make certain you know you have no reason otherwise to ask it than based upon His mercy, based upon His grace being defined as unmerited favor. When God says that He's shown favor upon us, make certain you know He's not giving you a gold star because you did something great this week. He's blessed you in spite of you. So we look to God and we cry to God for His mercy's sake, and we come to a conclusion, I pray, that Paul directed us to, beginning in verse 18 of that same Romans chapter 8. What a blessed passage of Scripture. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then I take you back to verse 38 and verse 39, because indeed, I think we need repetition. I reckon that these sufferings are nothing compared to the glory, and I am persuaded. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. With this faith, sheep can be conquerors. Sheep that otherwise look like they're waiting to be slaughtered are actually victorious in Christ. Sheep that appear to be helpless, aimless, wandering animals, and by the way, they are, needing leadership, needing guidance, needing help, can be conquerors. For Paul told us, we are more than conquerors in this life. I am certain that it's rare and unlikely in any portion, in any great significance, that the world is ever going to see the church in any way close to the fashion that God sees the church. They will make evaluations. They will make judgments. They will do so based on success as the world defines it. When we appear to be lambs led to the slaughter, they will espouse our weakness. Who could blame them? There are some people within the church who are espousing it right now too. They will make judgments based on our financial well-being. If we're really successful, we must be crooks. If we're not successful at all, then what are we? They will evaluate us numerically, for after all, if we were doing a good job, why would people be leaving the church as opposed to coming to the church? I read these evaluations week in and week out. I hear the frustration of people. I hear the pleas of those who are obviously concerned, and rightfully so. My friend, if we are the church of Jesus Christ, the Scripture says plainly, if my life is taken from me as a weak lamb and an aimless sheep tomorrow, the Lord says, I will have died a conqueror. I will have died a joint heir with Christ. I will have died as a child of God. I will have entered into the promise that He has made to me, that to be absent from this body is to be in His presence. The world may see me come and see me go and hardly take notice. It is fascinating how we long, some of us, and are concerned about our legacy. Let us be even more concerned about our future, our eternity with Christ. Because if we are focused and we are obsessed with it, and if we are obsessed with Him, desiring to please Him, then I'm confident that our legacy will take care of itself. Do you have this confidence? Do you have this assurance? Do you guard this truth today? Because you have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. Do you know it because the Lord has done something for you and to you, such that these words that I speak of, you know them to be true in your heart and your mind, if only for a moment you may have neglected them? Then I pray that we observe what the psalmist did. Lord, I'm confident in Your help. Where is Your help now? Lord, help me. That's it. Lord, I know You're God and I'm not, but where are You? Lord, help. Lord, help. According to Your mercy. Paul says, hey, you're the church of Jesus Christ, just like Jesus told you in the Gospel of John. Understand this, suffering's coming. Suffering's going to take place. Let me give you some perspective. I reckon that the sufferings of this life cannot compare to the joy and the glory that awaits. Secondly, They ain't nothing here that can take you away from your Lord and Savior. Nothing. Let us not pretend there is. Stand with me.